Visiting with us, we tend to do series through the year, and we kind of balance them between topical series, which is asking a question and looking at a subject and saying, what does the Bible say about that? And textual, which is simply going to the Word and going in a book of the Bible from the beginning to the end. And today, we're going to be doing a special sermon, and then next week, we're going to be doing what I guarantee you is going to be the most unique and creative worship service this church has ever experienced. And I'm serious, that is not hype, that's real. And you can see the reality of that by looking at the tension on Stephen's face when I speak of it. Something that has given me no small amount of joy over the last month or so. But that's just me. So we want to encourage you to be here. Then the next 2 weeks, we're going to be doing a change of heart update. We've had a series at the beginning of the year setting the tone for our whole year, that what we need to be doing as a congregation is making sure our heart is Jesus' heart. Jesus' heart was clear. He said he came to seek and save the lost. So is that where we are? Is that, if that's not where we are, then guess who needs to change? So it's not the Lord, it's going to be us. So we're monitoring that during the year, and we're going to be doing some updating on where we as a congregation are, some very specific things that need to be happening with us, not just as a group, but that means individually, each one of us, and how we need to apply that. But as we do that, I think one of the things that is kind of core to every congregation is what we're doing right now. This is what most people refer to as going to church. And that's a phrase that's always bothered me. I did not grow up in the church, and so I have no traditions, I have no background in that sense that were ingrained in me, and the idea of, quote, going to church, just, it was never a positive thing. And today, I hear people talking about it. I hear it used in so many different ways, like, you know, I don't see any reason to go to church, or, you know, I think it's important to go to church. And then people will talk about why it becomes sort of a on-again, off-again thing. Because in Southern California, and we're no different in this congregation, is absolutely true. The reality is that the average person is here once or twice a month, and those people see themselves as core to the church. Now, that's kind of a different thing. I've served churches across the country, and that's not the way it is in most other places. But that's the way we are. So why is that? And here's the things that I hear. You know, there's so many other things to do in life than just go to church. Life isn't just about going to church. When I go to church, I come to be encouraged and uplifted, and that doesn't always happen. Or I go to church because I need to be fed. I go to church thinking that I should be able to come out of that, and when I leave, be feeling good. That's actually a quote from somebody on national TV last week. Now, all of this shows a problem, because the problem is so many people struggle with, quote, going to church and with this being meaningful, being something that is actually useful and strong in their lives. So today, I want to address that. And I want to talk to you, and I'm going to try real hard, folks, not to use this as a, you know, beat you over the head, this is something that needs to change thing. But instead to say, look, this is a way we can be stronger. This is something God has given us that we can do. But the way we talk about it presents both a problem and a paradox. The problem is simply this. We don't go to church. There is no such thing as go to church. This is not a church. It's not even a church building. It is a building. Trust me, I was here when they broke ground. It's dirt underneath us, just dirt. I saw what went into the floor. It's just concrete. All the stuff that it is made of is just a little bit bigger version than your houses. Or maybe for some of you, maybe a little smaller version. I don't know. It's just a building. And what we do when we come here isn't go to church. We are the church. That's what the Bible says. And I've harped on that one for years, to the point where some of you will start to say something about go to church, and you'll see me and you go, well, I mean, and then you try to correct it because you think I'm going to jump on you. Well, I don't. Unless you're my wife or an elder, I don't do that. But we do need to understand. So what are we doing when we come here? What is this about? We come here to worship God. And we come here to worship God together. I was once told in a ministry, when I was in the ministry in rural Kansas, visiting a man sitting on his tractor. He would not come off that tractor. It was like a power play. He's going to make me go through the fields, get to him. I'm the new preacher, and he says, "Preacher, I can worship God on my tractor just as well as I can in your church." And I said, "No, you can't." He says, "What do you mean?" And I said, "Well, the scriptures tell us we're supposed to worship together. So unless the rest of us are here with you in this field, you're not doing it." See, there's something wrong with this approach. We come here to worship together, not to go to church. And here's the paradox. Most of us come here to worship because we want to get something out of it. But unless we're God, unless we are under the delusion that we are the ones being worshiped, it's not designed for us to get something out of it. And if we as a congregation, if we as leaders set this up so that the primary thing we're doing here is making sure you leave here with having gotten something out of it, we are harming you. Because what we're doing is setting it up to be entertainment and not worship. Worship isn't where we get something out of it. Worship is where God gets something that we give. And the paradox is this: we don't get what we look for out of worship until we stop trying and start concentrating on giving worship to God. And the paradox is that is when these things we talk about start happening. Not when we're entertaining each other. Not when we're coming together to check in and talk and catch up. But when we're truly focused on worshiping God. And if we're going to do that, then we need to talk a little bit about that. The scripture is full of teaching on worship, how to worship, who we're to be when we're worshiping, and so forth. But this morning I want to share just a few of these. And we're going to ask a few questions. For example, what exactly is worship? If we're going to effectively worship God, we need to understand what it is, right? Now, if you've had a spiritual health assessment, something that we do to help you just think through and look at those essential elements of spiritual growth that the scriptures give us, then you know that worship is actually two-part. There's individual worship. That's what we do 24/7. That's what we're doing if we're out there on the tractor and we truly belong to God. That's what we're doing in anything else going on in our lives, whether it's at home, in our relationships there, at work, at school, whatever we're doing. It's to be worship. Paul said it this way in Romans 12. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices." Now, these are people, both the Jews and the Gentiles, who had grown up giving animal sacrifice as a form of worship. Paul says, no, I urge you to offer your bodies, but as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. We cannot worship effectively together if we ignore worship in the rest of our lives. So individual worship is key to corporate worship. We're going to see that a little bit later. But then there is corporate worship. Corporate comes from the Latin corpus, means body. It's us as a body gathering together and worshiping together. And there is something particularly powerful about standing with brothers and sisters in the Lord and worshiping God together as opposed to doing that by ourselves. There's not a lot in the New Testament commanding this because it was assumed. The church came out of Israel, and Israel had a history, even laws, about corporate worship. So it was something they just did. And yet, a generation later, it was already happening where people were beginning to think this is something optional if they follow the Lord. So in Hebrews 10, the Hebrew writer says, "Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." See, their worship was something that happened as they met together, because many of them were slaves. Many of them were servants who had no control over their time, but they would steal away, usually in the very early morning hours, some time to gather together and to worship God together. Now, throughout history, there's a number of things that have been added to that. And if you look at our worship services, they are distinctly American. It's interesting if you ever travel somewhere else. Don and I had the privilege of being in Thailand a few years ago. And in Bangkok, most of the churches, their services are basically a Thai version of this, complete with drums, electric guitars, amplifiers, and all of the songs are the same melody. So you can kind of guess what the words mean, even though you don't speak the language, because there are songs. Why is that? Because we imported them there, or exported them. But if you go out into the mountains, if you go out into the rural areas, their worship takes on more of flavor of their culture. They do things differently. And it's fascinating to note that, because you get a view of then how different they are from us, and the fact that what we do isn't necessarily the way everybody across the world and for all time worships God. In fact, it's kind of unique. So I want to share with you briefly, and we're going to practice this next week in more ways, four things that are universal in worship services. And by universal, I mean you'll find these all over the world. And if you look at history, you'll find that for 2,000 years, regardless of what culture you're looking at, these elements have been there. And if you pay attention, you're going to notice this isn't necessarily what we do. The first is obvious. It's prayer, talking to God as a people. In Matthew 18, the 19th and 20th verses, Jesus said, "Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together," notice the phrase, "in my name." That means with his authority, under his authority. That does not mean gathering together and naming something and claiming it and deciding we're the ones that are going to tell God what to do. But when we, in his name, in his authority, gather together and ask, "I am there," he said, "in their midst." Prayer has always been part of corporate worship and is here. I will not tell you that it's as strong here as it should be, because we tend to see prayer as an individual thing, and we pray some together as a group and then kind of push it out to all of us praying on our own, which we should do. But this is something that we're working on trying to build more into our services. Praise. Praising God is extraordinarily important and always has been in worship. In the 24th chapter of Luke, Jesus' disciples have just seen the resurrected Jesus ascend into heaven. And they walked away from that, it says, worshiping him, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple. They were Jews. They were in the temple praising God. Praising is simply lauding, what we would say giving compliments, saying the good things about God. That's what they were doing. And it's kind of an art, and it's an art we've lost, to the point where we say, "Praise the Lord," and think we've done it. And we haven't done it any more than if I said, "Drive a car," and you're still sitting here. You're not driving the car in here, right? So saying "Praise the Lord" is a call to do that, but it isn't doing it yet. In our society, in our culture, we tend to focus on music, and we sing and praise the Lord that way. And that's a pretty common thing. It's not universal. Not all cultures do that. Not all people of all time have done that. So we need to be careful, because we've come to say worship as though music equals worship. Well, if that's true, then what's the rest of what we're doing here? See, when we come to a worship gathering, everything, including what we're doing right now as we focus on the Word and look at how we can respond to God, everything should be worship. But praise is one of the most important elements. In the Hebrew letter, in Hebrews 13:15, it says, "Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips, give thanks to his name." Let's be constantly praising God. And we're going to see in a minute, there's a reason for that. And the reason is not because God needs it. So praise, that's the second universal element. The third is offering. I find this one interesting, because I see a lot of churches today, especially in America, treating this as though it is business. It's an administrative thing. There are congregations that have done away with it altogether in their worship services. I was visiting a congregation last year where, in the lobby, and it was a much larger church, a much larger lobby, they just had little boxes set around, and you could stick your offering in those boxes so that it didn't bother the rest of the service, you see. And I've served in congregations where the people constructing the services have literally said, we've got to work on getting the offering time down so we've got more time for worship. And that is really, really sad. Because what it does is it betrays that we don't understand. Worship involves giving what we've got to God, recognizing it came from him, recognizing he gave it to us to take care of us, and recognizing that in faith we give back to him and say to him, you get not our leftovers, not what we can afford because, you know, after we've paid the cable bill, but this is the first, the most important part of what we have, and that's what we offer. The nation of Israel, this was by far the biggest part of their worship together. We need to grow in our understanding of offering as worship. And then there's communion. Communion is the only part of this that was actually commanded by Jesus himself. Paul talks about this as he's teaching the Corinthians, who had managed to really mess up how they were worshiping together and doing communion together. And in 1 Corinthians 11, the 23rd to 25th verses, he says, "I have received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. So do this in remembrance.'" That, in American, that means, "Do this to remember me." Part of worship is remembering the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. In the same way, he took the cup, and after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. So do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The early church did not practice this quarterly or monthly, or for that matter, weekly. They practiced this daily because it was so important that they remember and focus on what Jesus had done for them. At North Orange, we do this on a weekly basis because that's how often we as a body gather together. We try to find different ways to do it so we don't get into a rut. And the point of it is to remember that our faith is founded on the simple fact that God became flesh and gave himself for us, died for us. Now, you see, all of this is worship, and we have to understand this if we are going to effectively worship God. But there's another thing we need to understand, and that is why. Why should I put the energy into this? Why should I come here? Now, I've served in places, honestly, where, well, there wasn't anything else to do. But that's not true here. In Orange County, California, one of the biggest temptations and problems to our faith is there's so much to do. So many things that we can invest our time into. Why would I take our precious time and do this? And the answer is real simple. We need it. We need it. God doesn't need it. One of my favorite authors is a guy named C.S. Lewis. Now, Lewis lived in the 20th century and actually died in the 60s, the same day that John Kennedy did. And Lewis wrote many different books, but one of them was the Reflections on the Psalms. And in the Psalms, he writes about these psalms that are always commanding that we worship and praise God. For example, Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty expanse. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with harp and lyre. Praise Him with timbrel and dancing. Praise Him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. And let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. That's a call to praise, mind you. That's not doing it. That's a call to them to do it. And then when they worship together, they would then do it together. Why would God put that in the Bible? Lewis, in his comments on this, wrote, "Most people believe God somehow needs our praise." Now, Lewis was one of the most famous authors in Christianity in the 20th century. And he said, "For us to believe that would be like me writing my new book and taking it to my backyard and asking my dog to bark its approval. Why in the world would we care what the dog thinks of it? If God needed praise, you think maybe He could have found better creatures to do it than us when we can't even figure out what it is? God does not tell us to do things because He needs it. John says God's nature is love, to do what's best for the other. So when He gives us a command like that, He's telling us what we need. Why do we need to spend our time coming together like this as a body? Why do we need to invest in worshiping God instead of coming in here and focusing on ourselves and what we're trying to get out of it? Because when we do that, the universe all of a sudden is put into perspective. God is seen as who He is. When we do that, when we walk out of here, at least for a little while, understanding that God is God. He is the one who is almighty. He is the one who is in control. Not us. We understand that God's purposes are the most important things in life, not our agenda. And we're given the encouragement by that to then focus on and serve Him. Instead of walking out of here and saying, "Now, what did I get in there that's going to help me do whatever I want to do?" And thereby just tear our lives down a little bit more each week. When we worship God in our minds and our hearts, He is put back on the throne and our lives fall into place. Now, that doesn't mean God's not on the throne if we don't do that. Of course He is. But we think He's not. We think life's about us. And we then respond to things in life as though it's all about us. Then you stop and think about what's not right in your life. The sins that you've committed, the times you've doubted, the problems that you've had, and I guarantee you, they're rooted in a belief that God's just not big enough. We need it. So if we're going to do that, then we need, first of all, to prepare. So when we come in here together and worship God together, I'm not saying everything's got to become funereal. All of a sudden, everything's somber. Worship isn't somber all the time. But it does have to be focused and real. So how do we do that? Well, part of it is to prepare. And we prepare, first of all, with individual worship. The prophet Isaiah talked about this because over and over he called the Israelites, the people in the kingdom of Judah more at that time, he called them on their behavior. They were coming together and presenting sacrifices, and God was saying, I'm not impressed. I don't even want this. Who asked you to come into the temple and act like this? Well, the fact is, he did. The law of Israel said to do this, but it didn't say to do it hypocritically. So here's Isaiah's answer. Isaiah, the first chapter, starting off early in the 16th verse, he says, so wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, and plead for the widow. Then bring your sacrifices. When your heart is where it needs to be, then you can bring your sacrifices. But before that, if we come together and worship and then walk out of here and basically say, but I'm my own boss, I'm my own Lord, and I'll live any way I want, then what we do in here is self-worship, not worship of God. And if we think that's going to do anything for us, we're greatly mistaken. It doesn't work. Neither as worship or, paradoxically, as something that strengthens us. We need to treat worship as important. We need to understand how big a deal this is in our life. And then give the time to prepare for it the week ahead, the night before, the morning of. How many of us come here having just had some explosion in our families? And we come in here and we put the mask on like everything's cool. We ought to be coming in here just letting it all show and saying this is how badly we need to refocus on God. But it does require that we actually see it as important enough to not only be here, but to prepare ahead of time. Because there is nothing you're going to do in your whole week that has more significance in life than worshiping God. So how do we do that? First of all, we have to value worship. Now that's pretty much what I just said, but let me just draw that down. And this is where if I'm in your face, I apologize. It's not my intent. I don't see myself as better than anybody. But the reality is, especially here, many of us have given into the culture around us and allowed it to influence us and shape how we value worship. And so any given day, some of us, some of you, make the decision, you know, today's a sleep-in day. It's got Oregon weather out there, and I don't live in Oregon, so I'm sleeping in till it changes. Or maybe you like it, so I'm going to go out and go to the beach when nobody else is willing to be there. There's a place about 5 miles that way. It's the most expensive happy place on earth. Isn't that what they call it? And it's amazing, because you guys will friend me, put me on Facebook, and then I see what you're doing instead of worshiping. It's like Mickey Mouse all of a sudden became God. Here's one of the ones that we do, and we think we're doing very well by our kids. And that is that we will worship at the altar of soccer, or basketball, or gymnastics. Pick a sport. And we take our kids and we get them involved and we say, but he's on this team or she's on this team. And if we don't go, then they won't be on the team. So we've got to do that. What do you think you're teaching them about worship? I've had the privilege now of serving in two churches for 14 and a half years in one and now almost 16 here. I've served others, but those are the ones that I've gotten some longevity in. And I've been able to see kids growing up all the way and what happens to them when they leave home, when they've been raised that way. And parents, you do not want to see that happen. Because what they've been taught is worship is about me. And today, being about me means going to the soccer game instead because that's more important. Worship is about God. And when we can say that whatever else we're going to do, we value more than God, and you say it out loud, then I guarantee you your behavior is going to change. It's got to be something we value. Worship is something that we have to understand, as we've been talking about. Again, next week, we're going to be practicing worship in ways that we've never done before. It will be both exciting and a little bit of a stretch, but that's okay, because I suspect we'll all walk out of here having been drawn closer to God. And that is what brings those things that we seek out of worship. That's the paradox. And then one more point before I say this, I'm going to ask our worship team to come up, prepare to lead us in the rest of our service. We have to devote ourselves to worship. The word devote is a pretty big word. We have to be willing to say, in my life, worshiping God is more important than my job. Think about what that means. Spend a lot of time prepping for our job. Spend a lot of time, for example, showing up to our job. My suspicion is, if every time you are due at work, you're 20 minutes late, you will not be working there that much longer. And somehow we find a way to not have that happen to us. If we show up with a bad attitude at work all the time, not ready to dive in and do what we're there to do, it doesn't last. We say the same things to our kids about school. You got to be ready for it. You got to be mentally in so that you can do what you need to do there. Are we willing to devote ourselves to worship in the same way? Are we willing to recognize that worship is not something we ought to do? Worship is not something we have to do. Worship is not something some guy like me stands here and harangues us about to do. Worship is how we relate to God. You want that strong relationship with God? You want that passionate, personal relationship with Jesus Christ? It starts here. And with true worship, not the version that comes here and says, what am I going to get out of it? We get to practice that. And we get to do that and be in God's presence constantly. It's an honor, not a duty. And so now we're going to come to a different part of our worship. And we're going to practice one of those things that Jesus himself told us to do. See, the reason all of this is, the reason it's so important, the reason that he is more important than us is that he didn't sin, but he gave his life for us anyway. That's the heart of our faith. And so they're going to lead us now in three more songs. And as they do that, if you have accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then we invite you to participate in what he commanded us to do in remembering that sacrifice. The host had put tables at the end of each aisle, and on the table is a basket of bread that represents his body, the sacrifice he paid for your sin, and a goblet of juice, which represents his blood, the blood that sealed a new covenant, a new relationship between us and God. And as they're playing, as they're leading us, focusing our minds and our hearts, we invite you to let your mind go there. And when you're ready, to just stand up and walk back to one of the tables, take a piece of the bread and dip it in the juice and eat that to remind yourself of the amazing love that God has for you. During this time, if you do not know the Lord, if you have not accepted Him as your Lord and Savior, then we invite you to just not participate in the communion, but think about what He offers you, and even to respond by allowing Him to become your Lord. If there's something that's on your heart that's holding you back or distracting you, then we have people in the back corners under the signs that say Prayer Corner to pray with you, to stand with you and take those things before the Lord. And if you don't know the Lord, there's nothing that would make their day more than to introduce you to our King. But if you do know the Lord, if you're prepared to worship Him this morning through offering, by giving Him your tithe or an offering above the tithe, or you just want to put one of those communication cards in, anytime in the next three songs, feel free to come up, put those in the baskets that are on the front. Whatever else you do, understand this. We worship because we need it. And God deserves it. That's what we remember now. Let's stand together and worship Him.